Y'all may be aware that John Ledford and Danny are teaming up with a gentleman from Boston to lead worship this week down in St. Simon's Island. I certainly want to pray for them. One of the things that Marcia knows from international travel is sometimes an individual gets separated from their luggage. We pray that that won't happen, Marcia. Stacy, did you get some gifts in Haiti that never arrived here? Or Robin? Or Ann? I was given a beautiful wood vase today and a wooden train set that was given to one of you, and it just got here. So anyway, Stacy, don't you want to claim it? Robin, was it yours? Anyway, somebody on that trip misplaced some stuff, and we have it. I want to read to you some verses of Scripture. We'll want to get back into Colossians chapter 3, and our focus will be beginning with verse 5, but I would like to read beginning with verse 1 so we get the context. This is Colossians chapter 3. We invite you to stand. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Former President, the late Calvin Coolidge, was not a man of many words when he would come home. And on one Sunday morning, he went to worship and came back. His wife was not able to go with him. And so Calvin Coolidge's wife asked him, what did the preacher preach about? And Calvin Coolidge responded with one word: sin. And she wanted to know something more. And she asked him, well, what did he say about sin? And he said, I think he was against it. Paul is, in this passage that we've read, talking some about sin. In the first part of chapter 3, he is, in a sense, giving us the big yes to Jesus. You know, our minds need to be set on things above. Our hearts need to be set on things above. We are in Christ. There's a yes. But at the same time, there has to be a big no. If you say yes to one thing, there is a no in the equation. And so in the passage we've read, he is talking about the no. And, you know, in church circles, we call it sin. But sometimes I think it's hard to relate. What in the world does that mean? I mean, it's not the word we use out in the classroom or the workplace, sin. So what I want to do is give you some word pictures of what we mean by that concept. If life is a machine, then sin is a bad gear that makes the machine malfunction. If life is a kingdom, then sin is a terrorist movement in the kingdom. If life is a family, then sin is a feud between family members. If life is a body, then sin is an untreated disease that poisons the whole system. If life is a river, then sin is mercury or arsenic that pollutes it. If life is a garden, then sin is the army of slugs that eat your tomatoes. If life is a computer, then sin is a virus that destroys your hard drive. You know, sin is what gets us off track. Sin is what gets us off the mark. Sin can be an interruption. It can be simply a distraction. How many of you saw the movie Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves with Kevin Costner? Some of you have seen it. Well, in that movie, there is a fellow who is doing some target practicing, and he's pulling his bow back and getting ready to shoot his arrow. And Robin asks him the question, can you shoot with distractions. And the guy pulls back, and he's just about to fire it, and Robin tickles his ear with the end of his arrow. And the guy shoots and completely misses the target, and all the guys around, the merry band, they just sort of laugh at him. Well, Maid Marian, Lady Marian, says, "Well, Robin, how about you? Can you shoot with a distraction?" And Robin's fairly cocky about what he can do, and he pulls back his arrow, and just as he's releasing it, Robin comes up flirtatiously and blows into his face, and he totally misses the mark. He glances over a tree and almost hits somebody. The point is, whether it's painful or pleasant, a distraction causes us to miss the mark. And one of the definitions of sin is missing the mark. Missing the mark of God's glory. Missing the mark of God's plan. And so what I want us to do with this passage for a few moments is, first of all, look at the big picture. You know, what is it that tempts us? What is it that gets us off track? What is it that causes us to miss the mark? And then I would highlight one of the family of sins that Paul seems to be especially concerned about. But first of all, I want you to notice that Paul is not talking to people outside the faith community. He's talking to you and I. He's talking to us. Have any of you ever lost your patience? Have any of you gotten frustrated with somebody? Have any of you lost your temper? Man, we got a household of sinners here. Well, Paul's talking to you, let me tell you. You know, he's not talking about folks out there. He's talking about you and I. And he's saying, you know, if you're going to say yes to Jesus, you got to say no to some other stuff. So what are the agents, what causes us, or what leads us into temptation? Let me give you the three big ones. The first one is satanic temptation. You know, whether you begin in the Garden of Eden, or whether you follow Jesus out in the wilderness, or whether you go to the book of Revelation, our adversary, the devil, is quite active in seeking to tempt us, leading us astray, thwarting God's plan. Satan is against anything that God has called good. Satan wants to destroy anything that God loves. C.S. Lewis, who waxed so eloquent about these things, has said this: "No reference to the devil or devils is included in any Christian creeds." I found that really startling to read that, because actually the creeds were developed in a time when folks were much more sensitive to the spiritual world than you and I are today. "No reference to the devil or devils is included in any Christian creeds, and it is quite possible to be a Christian without believing in them. I do believe such beings exist, but that is my own affair. Supposing there to be such beings, the degree to which humans were conscious of their presence would presumably vary very much. I mean, the more a man is in the devil's power, the less he would be aware of it, on the principle that a man is still fairly sober as long as he knows he's drunk. It is the people who are fully awake and trying hard to do good who would be most aware of the devil. It is when you start arming against Hitler that you first realize your country is full of Nazi agents. Of course, they don't want you to believe in the devil. If devils exist, their first aim is to give you an anesthetic, to put you off your guard. Only if that fails do you become aware of them." So there's a whole spiritual realm out there that is out to do you in. And let me tell you what, in my opinion, one of our adversary's tactics is. It's simply to neutralize our effectiveness. You know, if the enemy can get me really busy, really preoccupied about doing something that is totally out of God's interest or priority, he's got me right where he wants me. I mean, I can be productive, I can be really active, I can be working up a steam, I can be going here and doing that, but if it's not really what God is interested in or his priority, if it's not the kingdom's agenda, I'm wasting my time. And so, you know, I think one of the tactics of our enemy is to simply neutralize our effectiveness. And he's going to do it in whatever way works with you. A second source of temptation that we have is what we might call worldly temptations. Now, when the Bible uses the word world, many times it's not talking about, you know, the beautiful trees out there or the robin that is flying through the sky or some flowers that attract you. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about a whole system that is in rebellion against God. So in 1 John chapter 2, you find these words: everything that belongs to the world, what the sinful self desires, what people see and want, and everything in this world that people are so proud of, none of this comes from the Father. It all comes from the world. You know, there's stuff out there that God says, but it's very appealing. It's very attractive. It's very enticing. It lures us. It pulls us. The Eskimos have a grisly way of killing wolves. Let me describe it, because it sort of gets at the inner dynamic of the world's enticement. The Eskimos will get a very, very sharp knife. I mean razor sharp knife. And they'll cover the blade with animal blood and let it freeze. Then they put another coat on, and then another, and then another, and then another. And then they'll take the knife out in the snow and embed the knife in the ground with the blade sticking up. A wolf smells that blood. And a wolf will come in the night hours and will begin to lick off the blood. And the more it licks, the faster it licks. The faster it licks, it wants more. And it goes faster and faster. And the wolf becomes unaware when he has licked clean the blade, and the blade is now slicing his tongue. It's such a fine blade. It just cuts and then nicks again and then cuts again. And so pretty soon, the wolf is totally unaware that the blood that he is tasting is his own blood. And when the Eskimo comes back in the morning, there is his blade, and there is sprawled out in the snow a dead wolf. You see, the enticements of the world can do that. It draws us. The scent of the enticement, the scent of the temptation draws us. And without being aware, after a while, we are being consumed by it. That's a second source of temptation, the desires and the enticements out there. A third form comes from within. So we have the adversary, the devil, we have what the world offers, and then we have our own desires. Listen to James chapter 1. We are tempted by our own desires that drag us off and trap us. Our desires make us sin, and when sin is finished with us, it leaves us dead. We're talking about something that comes from within. Sunday school teacher was teaching her class, it might have been one of you, and toward the end of the class, they'd been talking about sin and things like that, and at the end of the class, the teacher addresses Billy and says, "Billy, tell me what we must do before we can expect to be forgiven for our sins." And without hesitation, Billy responds, "First, we gotta sin." Well, that's what we're talking about. There's something within us that's just got to sin. There's something within us that draws us to that sort of thing. A little three-year-old boy pulled up a kitchen chair up to the kitchen counter to get up to the top shelf where the cookie jar was. And he is caught in the act. Now, Andrew, you've never done that, have you? That was a slow shake. but this is what the little three-year-old boy said up there when he's standing up on the counter. "I just climbed up to smell them, and my tooth got caught." Well, that's what happens. You know, it begins from within us. Now, any one of those can sink us, folks. The adversary, the devil, can get you. The temptations of the world can suck you right in. Your own desires can. But if all three of those sources of temptation align themselves, folks, it can become overwhelming. And that's why in this letter to the Colossians, Paul again and again goes back to Jesus. Because you see, the Christian faith is not a do-it-yourself religion. It is not a pull up by your own bootstrap kind of faith. We are dependent. We need Jesus. And we go all back to him again and again and again. And we need to consistently, intentionally develop relationships with those who have that same passion, so that we can become encouraged and challenged by them. So there are these three sources. Now, what I want us to do for a moment is to focus on one cluster of sins that Paul seems to emphasize. It's related to our sexuality. I'd much rather somebody else talk about this. You know, what's that? Maybe Miss Lindy Scott would. You know, sometimes you read through the Bible and you'd like to just as soon skip some things and get to the meat. Well, you can't skip Scripture. There it is. And again, I want you to notice that Paul is addressing the Christian community. And when he talks about sexual sin, and, you know, he's talking about chastity in singleness and fidelity in marriage. And when he raises that, you know, all of us have heard this, and we nod and we say, yeah, sure, you know, this is old stuff. But in the Roman, among Roman people, in the Roman community at that time, that was radical stuff. That virtue was frankly non-existent. You ran around. You played the field. I mean, it was just sort of wide open. And so when Paul introduces this, this is really strong medicine. It's a whole new virtue that he is introducing. And so what I want us to do is, you know, I don't know what they teach in sex ed, and I don't know what we hear in school or this sort of thing. I'm sure things like STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, come up. And let me tell you, it's a horrendous thing. And I've talked to people who are rendered infertile because of that. I've been on the deathbed of folks who are dying from AIDS, and it is bad, bad, bad. But what I want to do is to introduce you what the Christian community specifically and uniquely shares. And the first is this: there is a big difference between love and lust. Our culture mixes the two. Our culture feeds on lust. Sex sells. You know, one of the sad things to me, and one of these days I'm going to get a little gumption and I'm going to just intervene on some of this, but as I'm driving back from Clinton, I see young girls making their way to the truck stop. And I know what's going on, and it's very tragic and sad to me. We live in a culture that is immersed in relationships that Paul is addressing as counterproductive and destructive. And so I want to share a little bit of the difference between lust and love. And one of the reasons this distinction is so critically important, I want somebody to finish this sentence. Jesus said, the world will know you by what? It is our defining ethic. You know, the world has a right to come and check us out and see if we're exhibiting love. You know, it is the mark of the Christian. So we better understand what that is and what it's not. Let me give you another illustration, a story from a movie that describes the power of lust. A ship had gone down, and these surviving sailors are in the lifeboat. And after a few days, they've exhausted all of their food and all of their water, and they are getting to the point of becoming delirious. Now, they have made a bond, a commitment to each other, to swear that they would not drink ocean water. But one night, when everybody has dozed off, one sailor simply cannot stand it. Here he is in a little boat, and he's surrounded with water, and he leans over, and he drinks the ocean water. Now, ocean water has a salt content 7 times what is safe for human consumption. So when you drink ocean water, your kidneys go in a panic mode, because they need additional water to flush out that excessive salt content. So what happens is, when you take the salt water, you actually are dying of thirst. It will kill you. And you see, lust is that way. We look at it, we look at the object, or we look at the idea, or we look at the activity, and we think, that is what I really want. That's what's going to satisfy me, when in fact it may actually do me in. You know, it's a craving that says, I want it, and I want it now. Let me read to you some description, contrast between lust and love. Love focuses on fulfilling my desires. Love puts the needs and the rights of others first. You know, I don't want to get too off track, but gals, if a guy comes to you and says, you know, I just need you, I just want you, I got to have you, I want you to start building those walls. You know, call one of the men with a shotgun to sort of sit there with you. It's really dangerous stuff, and it moves so quickly. Lust seeks quick fulfillment, which then quickly abates. Love takes work and deepens over time. Lust focuses on the senses. Love uses the senses to cherish the other and to know deeper. Lust focuses on instant gratification, love on responsibility. Now, I want to ask you a question. If you're watching a television, you're watching a movie or something, and these ads come on, and they're selling a vehicle, or they're selling garments, blue jeans or whatever, based on sexuality, what are they appealing to? Are they appealing to this high quality of love, or are they appealing to lust? It sells. It sells. And it's just become part of our culture. It's almost second nature to us. You know, another image is the fire in a fireplace. Don't get me wrong. I think sex is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Song of Solomon's one of my favorite books in the Bible. But I've also, as a pastor, just seen too much heartache, too many crushed lives. And we need to listen to what the manufacturer's handbook has to say on this. But one image is the fire in a fireplace. When fire is a fireplace, it's beautiful and it's warm. But you take the fire out and put it on the carpet, you got a problem. You have danger. And it's the same thing with these sexual desires that we have. So one of the things to remember as we're looking at moral purity and what that means is to realize there is a big difference between love and lust. The other thing that the church teaches that I want to share with you that I think is so important is the concept that you and I as followers of Jesus are image bearers. We bear the image of our Creator. St. Augustine, one of the most brilliant, influential Christians that ever lived from the 4th century, was a Casanova and a playboy up until he met Jesus. And he wrote this. He said, when tempted to plunge into the old life, say this to yourself, thou fool, dost thou not know that thou art carrying God around with thee? You know, God goes with us into the privacy of our rooms. God goes with us into the privacy of our thought processes. God's there. But in addition to that, we bear the image of God. Listen to the creation account. Then God said, and now we will make human beings. They will be like us and resemble us. They will have power over the fish, the birds, and all animals, domestic and wild, large and small. So God created human beings, making them to be like himself. He created them male and female. There is something about what we project of God that is actually tied to our sexuality, male and female. I don't know if all of you know the name Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand is a great guy, gone to be with the Lord, pastor in Romania, was tortured under the Romanians, was imprisoned for 14 years in Romania, appeared before the Senate subcommittees on defense to lift up his shirt and show his torture marks. But when he was in prison, he did a lot of ministry among folks. And folks would come to him and say, Pastor Wurmbrand, if Jesus is anything like you, I want to know him and believe him. Jim, if Jesus is anything like you, I want to know him and believe him. We bear the image of our Master. We have our Father's eyes. How many of you have been to the Alamo? Good number of you. A couple years ago, we were doing some workshops in the area of San Antonio, and our host said, let's go to the Alamo. And one of the things that grabbed me is we drive up and we get parked and we walk up to the Alamo, and you have all these park rangers that are sort of guarding the place, and they're all Hispanic. And I thought, well, this is a real reversal of that. But anyway, in the main gate, there is a picture, an image of a gentleman, and there is some writing underneath the image, and these are the words. James Butler Bonham, no picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. Brothers and sisters, there's no portrait of the living God. There's no portrait of Jesus. You're it. You bear the image. And the world learns an awful lot about what God is like by by your reflection of him. And that's why this whole matter of moral purity becomes so critically important, because we are image bearers. The world learns about our Father. The world learns about the Son through you and I. Father, we thank you for your incredible grace. We thank you that you teach us how to say yes, but also how to say no. Lord, teach us how both dimensions are part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And Lord, as we partake in the celebration of the supper, would you remind us once again of our vows, of the commitments that we've made, what it means to follow you. In your name we pray, amen. Let's prepare ourselves for the supper.